Let's open our Bibles to the first chapter, the first Thessalonian letter. And this evening I began at verse 6 and we'll read down to verse 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6 and reading through verse 10. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Here are further evidences of the election of grace revealed in the effectual call to salvation. Those who are called of Christ to Christ become followers, disciples of Christ, learning of him in his teachings and also in his manner of life. Those who follow Christ in the lesser sense also follow the godly disciples of Christ. Christ was of influence among his disciples when upon earth, but so also was Peter in the lesser sense. And I make this comment because Paul here says that ye became followers of us and of the Lord. Why make this distinction? Certainly, basically, and fundamentally, these disciples became indeed just that, students or followers after Christ. These people followed Christ as a great teacher. They loved his person. They loved his doctrine. And so they followed him as a great teacher. But following Christ as a great teacher, as the 12 were sent forth, there were those who followed them. And then even among those early disciples, there were some, as Peter, that became sort of leaders among them. And so as we follow Christ, then certainly we follow also teachers of the things of Christ, whom the Lord had laid upon our heart to respect them in their teaching and so on. Those who receive the word of the gospel also do so in much affliction. Not necessarily the same kind of affliction these early Christians knew, but in every generation, this world is no friend to grace to help us on to God. We must give up our peer group, our popularity, even our dear kin sometimes as we come to Christ. We must die to this world. The gospel is also received with joy of the Holy Ghost. Without this joy of the gospel is not truly received as the good news it is as the gospel. Now this receiving the word of God in much affliction not only related to what it took for these pagans to break with paganism and their kin, and these Greeks to break with the Jews as they'd been attending the Jewish synagogue worship. There was affliction there, and the old paganistic world immediately made persecution upon them, but also in their inner life. The flesh holds back from these things, and the flesh is not eradicated. The old carnal nature, it is only mortified, and it still opposes these things. And so the word of God is always received amid conflict. This is one of the evidences of the word of God and the true receiving of the word of God. If you receive a gospel that the world does not oppose, and if you receive the gospel that is pleasing to the carnal nature, I think that you have received another gospel. Then if you receive the true gospel without these conflicts, I believe that you need to re-examine to what extent you receive, to the depth of your reception, to the genuineness of your devotion unto the Lord in this. And so an evidence of divine election, calling to salvation, is that we receive the word of God in much affliction, but not just affliction. It is also with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now verse 7, so that you were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. The fame of these Macedonian Christians became an inspirational example to believers in Greece and in Macedonia. Reading on in verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. so that we need not to speak anything. This is the secret of revival. If revival comes in our time, it will come thus. We will not need an extensive advertising campaign to let everyone know that we're having an awakening. If we have an awakening, as Barnard used to say, I believe it will get out on us. Now, certainly, as they used to say in the business world, that advertising pays if you have something to advertise. And there are examples, there are people that do, used to in another day, it's a very poor type of advertising, but evidently they had something that had a proper appeal. Coca-Cola used to didn't tell you anything about it, just Coca-Cola, the red signs, that's all it did, just fill the country with red signs. But evidently they had something that people liked, and so their advertising was effective. But on the other hand, the Burma Shave did a marvelous job of advertising, but as far as I was concerned, what they were advertising wasn't any good. And so advertising pays if you have something to advertise. But also there is a type of advertising. Take, for example, a restaurant business. Very successful restaurants seem like they don't even have to advertise. The food, the service, the prices of those things just advertise themselves. And that is, I think, probably a good illustration of the church. If a true awakening comes, then this will indeed get out. Now, certainly there's a place for the gospel. But there wasn't the need of the gospel, or these preachers, as it were, to bring the awakening. The awakening, as it broke forth of itself. And so in this sense, the apostle said there wasn't any need for us to say anything. The great awakening that spread over Greece and Macedonia came from this great Thessalonian revival. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Unless there is a turning, there is no salvation. God's people are a converted people. Now this matter of conversion is like faith. We believe, and we must continue to believe, and we must believe even more. We must grow in this faith. It is like repentance. We have repented, and we're still repenting, and we need to repent more. And we are a turned people, a converted people, but we could use some more turning. We could use some more conversion. And so Abraham, basically, was a man who was turned toward the Lord. He leaned toward the Lord, as it were. He was not perfect in that turning. We can see down in Egypt and down in Philistia and in the instance of Hagar and Ishmael, he was not perfect in that conversion, but still basically in the ten of his ways, he was turned toward God. The Bible says we're given a new heart. What is the heart? The heart, I believe, is the basic bent of the character. There is a prevailing bent of the will. We speak of that in the world. We know there is a sense in which all men are liars. But in another sense, some people are characteristically so. Some people will tell a lie when the truth would be more convenient, more at hand. They're characteristically so. And they may not be psychopathic liars. Psychopathic liars, they can pass one of these lie testing machines with flying colors because they've sort of lost their concept of what's real and what's non-real. They've run the unreal and the real world together. But they're people that are liars in character. We know there is a sense in which there is a kind of thievery. It might go on in the generality of mankind, a little cheating here and there and so on. We're not excusing anyone, but still in the world we say there are those who basically and fundamentally they're thieves, they're crooked. And so there are those that these things are of their heart. This is their heart. And this is their basic prevailing bent of the will. They're warped this way. And if this is true negatively, it's also true positively. God's people are a converted people. Now I know that there was a basic fundamental break with this idolatry. Yet at the same time, the power and the fascination of this idolatry. And you and I can hardly conceive the power and the fascination of idolatry. If the man of sin really plants his kingdom in a land, the power of those things, the power of that superstition upon people. And you look back in the Old Testament, certainly Rachel, the beloved wife of Jacob, was converted from idolatry. Yet when she left, her father-in-law took after because she carried off some of the household gods. They still were devoted to some extent to those superstitions. And so they had turned from God to God from idols. There was a definite conversion. And you and I must be thus converted if we are indeed effectually called of God in the work of grace, in the election of God, called to salvation. Yet at the same time, we need evermore more converted as we continue in this prevailing bent, our conversion of our will, our heart, our character, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We're not at home in this world. This is evident in the fact that we wait for a new and better world. Christ comes in different senses. He also comes in our physical death. The waiting implies expectation. In a sense, all men are waiting for death. But I don't think there are many people that are waiting in the sense of expectation. And so these people were waiting in expectation for a better world. Now, certainly, nature draws back from what we call the dissolution. Naturally, we dread physical death. If the Lord comes, in our case, in our physical death, we don't wait for that. Nature draws back from the dissolution. But we ought not to dread leaving this sinful place and going yonder into a better world. This is one of the evidence of our faith. And it's an increasing evidence of the increasing strength of that faith. If we really are believers in that better world that is yet to come, then we ought to live in the expectation of this time. The resurrection of Christ from the dead is the great seal of the atonement. And the resurrection of Christ from the dead is the great evidence of His establishment in His lordship. He indeed arose from the grave, not just to be in the cemetery in the upper room on the mountain in Galilee or on the mountain of the Ascension, but He arose all the way and kept rising until He sat down at the right hand of the glory in the heavens to become the prime minister of the universe. And so to believe in the resurrection of Christ is to believe in the exaltation of Christ to the throne. The resurrection of Christ also is the great evidence of Christianity. This is the great sign. To the extent that all other signs are as no signs indeed compared to the sign of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so Paul mentions this here in the light of our expectation of His coming and in the light of our deliverance from the wrath to come. Our sins being placed on Christ pushed Him down into death. His resurrection from the dead tells us that those sins are no more. Christ rose all the way to the right hand of the Father to be the prime minister of all things. Just that certainly we know that our ultimate salvation is certain. You know, in our day, there are those who go about in their evangelism using what they call the Roman road. If you come across that expression, the Roman road, it's a reference to using the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. And I've known preachers that condemn that and say that I don't believe in the Roman road, I believe in the Damascus road. That you need a Damascus road experience like Paul did on the way to Damascus. I don't believe that that's the right way to approach that. I think the better way is to go into the 10th chapter of Romans and actually if they really believe in their heart in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. To believe it in our heart is to receive it in our inmost being, in our whole being with joy, rejoicing in the full atonement that our sins killed Christ under the wrath and judgment of God. And coming out of that death, we know those sins have been put as far from us as the east is from the dead. To rejoice in the resurrection of Christ is to rejoice in the absoluteness of his sovereign power. And to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ is to rejoice in the whole ball of wax, if you want to put it that way. To rejoice in the whole of the gospel. And do they actually embrace the whole of the gospel? And can a man, or will a man, embrace the whole of the gospel unless, by the grace of God, he's been translated from this darkness, this illusion, this daydream of unbelief? Now, they think that we who believe are in an illusion, that we're in a daydream. That's not so, but their unbelief is nothing but a fantasy. And the power of God has translated us from this darkness that is a kingdom, a rule, that only the power of God, you can't spoil a strong man of his goods unless you are a stronger man. And Satan holds them in powers of darkness. I don't care if it's your children or my children, your grandchildren or my grandchildren, this world has them. He said, but I raised them in a Christian home. I know that. This world has them. And you cannot go in a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless you're stronger than that strong man. And unless they are translated from the kingdom of darkness into this glory, they will not come into the glory of the Christ in his resurrection from the dead. And so I have no objection to what they call the Roman road. My concern are they really setting forth exactly what is being taught there. I have no objection when they're going down and say, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it goes on to say, how can you call except you believe? Calling upon the name of the Lord is not just one little prayer. It's the whole of our life and faith in the blood of Christ, in the gospel. It is expressive of the whole of our gospel trust. We are indeed characteristically, in the ten of our ways, callers upon the name of the Lord. Unless people know a sovereign God, they're not callers on the name of the Lord. They call it on themselves. And unless they know the cross of Christ, unless they really know it, they're not callers upon who Christ is and what he means. And so I have no objection to that. I don't believe they're really going down what they call the Roman road. This dear lady over at Little Rock and Mildred and I, Miss Johnson and I, have been great rejoicing. Certainly we cannot make a judge. She is a dying woman. But when we were there last Saturday, the room seemed to be filled with the glory of God, and she seemed to be rejoicing. She had called her sister, and she was crying in her happiness about the fact that the Lord had been pleased to save her soul. And that dear woman has had to run a gauntlet of these so-called fundamentalist preachers, trying to decisionate her. And they'd go in there and they'd preach, this is a clear promise. And if you accept that promise, and don't let anyone tell you you're not saved, and so on. And but by the grace of God, that she ran that whole gauntlet. And they never did try to just decisionate her when she knew down in her heart she didn't have. I'd like for you to try something. I'd like for you, you're sold on something. Maybe it's opera. You like grand opera. This is quite an illustration. I don't know where anybody around here sold on grand opera. But say you're sold on it. I'd like for you to go out here to somebody and sell them on. Just talk them into making a decision when their heart's not in it. You say, but I can tell them all about it. I'd like to see you change their heart so their heart's in it. But beloved, selling somebody on grand opera, that's nothing like trying to sell somebody on the beauty and the preciousness of Christ. You might show him a good thing. He said, that's a good insurance policy, and I won't take out one. I don't want to go to hell. But you try to show him that he ought to become a worshiper of the Lord, that he ought to enter into the glory and the beauty of a sovereign Christ and glorified Redeemer. He said, Pastor, I don't have power to change his heart. I don't either. That's the reason why I believe in sovereign grace. I bear witness to all that I can bear witness to. Some of my people said, when are you going to retire? I said, what do I want to retire for? I'd just be doing the same thing I'm doing now. I said, what's that? I said, preaching to everybody who'll stand still long enough for me to preach to. But certainly we bear witness, but I cannot change the heart. And they cannot really enter into what Paul's talking about in the Romans. The 10th chapter of Romans is not separated from the 8th or the 9th. Paul is right after the 9th. The whole thing is built on sovereign grace. Let's pray.
Jesus lives, and so shall I. Death by sting is gone forever. He for me hath deigned to die, lives the band of death to sever. He shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and reigns supreme, and his kingdom still remaining. I shall also be with him, ever living, ever reigning. God has promised me it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and by his grace, victory o'er my passion giving. I will cleanse my heart and ways, ever to his glory living. Me he raises from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, I know full well. Not from him my heart can sever. Life nor death nor cries of hell, joy nor grief brings forth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast the crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is my hope and trust.
Your reading this evening. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Then raise four questions before our minds concerning the wrath to come. The first question that I raise before our minds this evening concerning this awesome topic is this: how severe is the wrath of God to come? The answer is infinitude. We know that this can be seen in two great teachings of the Bible. Number one, it can be seen in that great teaching of the Bible that wherein that God in the progressive revelation, and there is a progressive unveiling, unfolding of the things of God. I know that this has been perverted as though God had said something at an early time he later on corrected. That isn't true. But still, there are truths that have been progressively unfolded in the Word of God. And the Lord left, the Almighty left, in the hands of Christ himself, the unfolding of the teachings of the Bible in regard to hell. He said, I do not understand exactly what is the biblical doctrine of eternal condemnation, eternal perdition. I don't either, but there is about it an awful absoluteness, an infinity of depth, of woe, infinity that stretches out in an endless eternity, an existence that is just existence, it is death. Life is not only existence, it's that quality of existence that makes it livable. And in hell there's nothing to live for, no memory. We know that our life is made up mostly of the past and the memory, and of the future, our hopes and expectations. And the present is only sort of a brief interlude between these two great vast extents of time. But there in hell, there is no future. It is utterly blasted, and there is no memory except those things that torture, as we can see in the rich man that lifted up his eyes in hell. Because I don't understand it. All I can say is it is infinitude. But this isn't the main reason why that I believe that the wrath of God for sin is infinitude. It's because of the cross of Christ. It was the infinite God that died at Calvary. He said, God cannot die. Well, why would Paul, meeting with the elders of the church at Ephesus, say, feed the church of God, which he, meaning God, had purchased with his, meaning God's own blood? It's the pastor, the old theologian, says that God is pure spirit, without body, parchment, passions. There is no body there to suffer and die. There is no blood to be shed. That's true. But God became man in the incarnation. God became man in the womb of the Virgin. Now, I do not understand what the old theologians spoke of as the personal, or what they call the hypostatical union, that the person in whom all the universe lies, in his power and wisdom and authority, that person entered into a personal union, an hypostatical union, with the fetus in the womb of the Virgin. And that person was brought forth in Bethlehem of Judea. Entered this world as you and I entered this world, a babe born of woman. I don't understand it. But the great mind, the eternal spirit that fills the universe, was in a personal union with that person, so that that person was indeed, in the fullest sense of the word, the Son of Man, a true human being, born of woman, with the true flesh and blood body, knowing all the weaknesses that accompany man in our sojourn upon this earth, being tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Yet that one undivided person was also God, unless he be God. Again he said, no man takes my life from me, I lay it down on myself. Only God can say that. As I've often said, we watch these animal shows on the television. We watch those lions as they move against the wild beast. And they single one out. And once it's singled out, those lionesses, it's gone. And they cut it off, and they grab it by the throat. And it's gone. It'll struggle. It'll fight, but it's gone. Just that surely, maybe not a lion, but something else, one day will grab us. Whether it be just old age, or whether it be cancer, stroke, or heart attack, something will grab us just as sure as that lioness grabs that wild beast, and we can struggle. We can use all that medical science knows, and sometimes it's got us, and it will bring our death. And so only God can say, no man, and certainly beyond man, no thing taketh my life, I lay it down on myself. And only God can say, I'll take it up again. And so it was the true God that died at Calvary. And beloved, if the wrath of God is not infinite, why, oh why, was an infinitude of wrath brought to pass at Calvary so that the eternal, infinite God suffered a state of infinitude in death at Calvary? And so the wrath of God is beyond our powers of imagination. Then, beloved, remember this. Go back and consider the flood of Noah and say, that is nothing compared to the eternal wrath of God. It is but a dim foreshadowing of the wrath of God. Go back and study the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and say, that is nothing compared with the wrath of God. Go back and study the destruction of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah, when Jeremiah was there in the beleaguered city, and it was thereafter it had fallen to the Babylonians and was put to the torch with the Babylonians. And Jeremiah, as he sat where they sat and stood where they stood, a true minister that truly identified with his people in their sin and suffering, he says, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? And the Babylonians, as they herded the Jews together to march them off to Babylon, the old people whacked on the back of the neck of the swords, as was their custom. Then we know from the literal words of the scriptures in the 137th Psalm that says, O Babylon that art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that dasheth thy little ones against the stone. He said, why this outcry? It's because that the little ones that could not make the journey were literally had their brains dashed out. He says, this the wrath of God. Yes, but it's nothing compared to the eternal wrath. Then you remember how that our Lord was dragging the heavy cross through the streets of Jerusalem. He fainted and fell beneath the cross. And the women, I don't know, were in a bond of faith or just a bond of natural human sympathy. They wept for him. And he said, O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. And in A.D. 70, you read Josephus wars. And you read how that the Roman army, as it placed its camp on Mount Scopus, and as it built its walls of circumvallation around the beleaguered city, and once they were there, they were sealed up. Nothing went in and nothing went out. And the Jews would sally from the walls and attempt to attack the Romans. The Romans would capture them. And on one day, there were as many as 400 crosses around the walls of Jerusalem. Romans, the soldiers of the Jews that had been captured and crucified. And within the city, the hunger was so great, they were eating them one another. You know, the Mormons believe that a time of great wrath is coming. They instruct their people to store food in the home because the whole economy of the nations may break down. Beloved, you read Josephus in that war of A.D. 67-70, and having food stored in your home was a sure ticket to death if it become known. And don't you think they wouldn't break in there? And they were literally eating one another, and those having food stored within the home would not make it to escape. It'd be a sure ground of attack upon them. But anyway, the wrath of God upon the Jews in A.D. 70, which Paul speaks up in this very First Thessalonian letter, as the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, this is as nothing compared to eternal damnation. And beloved, there will be an outbreak of sudden, intense, and violent judgment before the times of the latter-day glory. And that time may be very near at hand. But those awful judgments that shall come as a terrible shock upon men, in which not only there will be a war, in which the book of Revelation says shall kill one-third of the men of the earth. And whether that's literal, I don't know. But it certainly speaks of an awful carnage. And the book of Daniel speaks of the king of the north, that the king of the south will push at him. That means in the Near East. But the king of the north will come against him like a whirlwind.
and shall sweep over that land, and then tidings out of the east, and out of the north shall trouble him, and he shall go forth in great fury to utterly destroy and make away many. And if this happens in our day, this could be that Russia might open atomic war on China, and that war might indeed kill 1/3 of the people of the earth. I don't know. What the tidings out of the north is, I do not know. It may be towards womanism, that I do not know. But there will be not only this great war, but there will be great astronomical and meteorological and geological disturbances that shall terribly shake this earth. But those judgments are nothing. They're not a drop in the bucket compared with eternal damnation. Now, my question is not, is the wrath of God infinite? My question is, why is the wrath of God so severe? And the answer is twofold. Number one is because there is an infinitude of reprehensibility in all sin. Beloved, the least sin is a deliberate spitting in the face of God. When Richard Nixon was our vice president, he went down into South America and he came back. And he said, it's pretty hard to see a full-grown man spit in the face of your wife. Certainly they weren't spitting at Nixon in those days. Those were a long time before Watergate. He was just vice president under Eisenhower. They're spitting in America. But, beloved, that's nothing, nothing, nothing compared to spitting, snotty spit in the face of God. And yet man is so wicked that he drinketh down sin like water and thinks nothing of it. And so all sin has an infinitude of culpability, infinitude of reprehensibility, an infinitude of guilt within it, because all sin is an open assault upon the dignity of our Creator. I was in a store one day, and a mother was trying to correct her little child, and that little fellow wasn't big enough. And that little fellow hauled off and slapped his mother's face. And you say, that's a horrible thing. I don't care if it's a sin committed by a child. It's a horrible thing for that child to haul off and slap the face of the mother that gave it birth. And the mother upon whom it's absolutely dependent for its very life and well-being. It's a horrible thing. But that is nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing compared with this business of treating God Almighty with wicked contempt. And so people, simply none of us, even those of us that have come out of darkness into the light, we have only a dim idea of what sin actually is. But beloved, this isn't the main reason why that hell is infinitude. It's not only because of the infinite reprehensibility of sin. It's because of the infinite holiness of God. God will establish the glory of His holiness. And the glory of that holiness will be established in an infinite price for sin. He said, if this is true, none of us can escape. I'll say that none of us can escape if we neglect so great salvation. He said, how great salvation. Can you imagine God becoming man? Can you imagine God bearing His back to the smiter? God turning not His face from shame and spitting. God having the hair of His face plucked off. God being nailed and crucified. Can you imagine? And so, beloved, there is an infinitude of the holiness of God. The wrath of God is severe, not because God is mean and have terrible emotions. You know, these writers on evolution, they're honest with one another. They try to tell us they're just scientific and objective and factual, but they're honest with one another sometimes. And they say if you go back in the 19th century and see how people were oppressed with the idea of God, you can see how the world fled to Darwin. And they said the God that was preached in that 19th century world was a God of uncertain emotions, of dangerous and uncertain emotions. Of course, that's an awful perversion of what men call Calvinism. God is not of dangerous and uncertain emotion. He's simply a God who is absolutely dedicated to law. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but not one jot or tittle of the law shall fail. It'll all be fulfilled, one way or the other. And so the infinitude of the holiness of God is the reason why that the wrath of God is infinitude. You and I are either going to cover our souls in true faith in the blood of Calvary, that infinitude of atonement at Calvary, or you and I are going to be baptized in fire and hell, and that forever. We're going down into eternal and crushing woe, and that forever. And so the question is, why is the wrath of God so severe? Now the second question that I want to bring before our minds this evening, and that is, how does Christ deliver us from the wrath to come? And we answer this question not only by that which I've just said, when he himself adopted a people. The atonement rests on the adoption. You know, whenever you adopt children, you do two or three things. Number one, you make some very difficult decisions, because there is this child you're going to adopt and there are other children you're going to pass by. And there are reasons in the depths of your own heart why this child. You may go to an orphanage and adopt some little dirty-faced, freckle-faced boy and pass by a lot of people, a lot of other children that look like were more lovely, but there's something in the heart. And we don't know why God, in the midst of his heart, adopted a dying thief, the woman at the well of Sychar, Mary Magdalene, a Saul of Tarsus, a jailer at Philippi. We don't know. But God made decision. Second thing, in adoption, you're going to have to satisfy the law. And adoption does require some definite going before the law and satisfying the demands of the law, so that legally those children become your children and your heirs. And so before the foundation of the world, the Father gave the Son a children, a people. And he adopted these people. He took them into his heart, and he put their names, as it were, upon his shoulders. He shouldered their responsibilities. And then he met the demands of the law in his own death and the fullness of time at Calvary. Now, beloved, as I often enunciate, that all the great Calvinistic thinkers in other days pointed out the fact that there is that in the death of Christ which is not limited. There is that in the death of Christ which is without limit. And they were speaking of the intrinsic worth, of the value of the death of the Son of God. If sin is infinitely reprehensible, then if Christ is dying for a single individual, it will take the infinite God suffering an infinite state, and so no limitation can be set upon the value of the death of Christ. We also emphasize that all of this value reside in that person that died at Calvary. And so you and I do not have to look for evidences of our adoption. But you and I simply behold the invitation that all are invited indeed to come to Christ, knowing that coming to Christ, infinite merits are found in Christ. But still we know that people being dead in their trespasses and in their sins, not physically or intellectually dead, but spiritually dead to the beauty of Christ, they do not come without the awakening of the grace of divine regeneration. And so how are we delivered from the wrath to come? Christ not only bore our sins, but effectually he calls us into a vital union with himself and in the merits of his holy life and the merits of his atoning death. And so hence, the grace of God, or the merits of God in Christ, are imputed unto us. You know, as I've often repeated, there are three of these mysterious imputations in the Bible. Adam's sin is imputed to all of his children. The sins of the elect of God were imputed to Christ legally. Christ, under God, suffered legally. Now, under the Roman Sanhedrin, the whole thing was illegal. Under the Roman courts, it's illegal. But an injustice could never be used to demand to satisfy the demands of the law for justice. And so Christ was justly punished at Calvary because the sins of the elect of God were justly imputed to him. And then in the law, the merits of the life and death of Christ are legally, justly imputed to God's people, called to faith. Now you say, what was the basis of Adam's sin being imputed to us? It was two things. Our Father represented us and acted in our place instead. Then you and I are in a spiritual union. We are in an organic, our living, vital union with our Father Adam. There is an organic union of the race. And so for those two reasons, the sin of Adam is imputed to us. Christ not only assumed responsibilities to take the place to be a representative, a priest, an intercessor, but he took a people into his heart in the adoption. And consequently, being in this adoptive union, or we could call it a marital union, as Boaz married Ruth, being in this adoptive union with a people, our sins of the elect of God were justly imputed to Christ. So that under the law of God, he was justly put to death, though he himself knew no sin. Then you and I must not only look upon Christ as our representative, but by the grace of God, we enter into a living and vital union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so how are we delivered from the wrath to come? He said we're delivered by the grace of God. That's very true. But the grace of God operates in the satisfaction of the law. And that law not only demands that there be a payment, but it demands that there be a living, vital union between those that were under this wrath and that substitute. And so in the fullness of time, we're called under this living and vital union. But it's your job and my job, fellow sinners, fastly on our way towards eternity and facing our God in judgment, not to wait on the divine call, but press into Christ. John the Baptist was a great preacher. Our Lord said he's the greatest preacher of the Old Testament order, the greatest preacher born of woman. And he says that John was so great that the kingdom of God is suffering violence and the violent are taking it by force. This was not only true because people were sick and violently they laid hold of the Lord to be delivered of their blindness, their leprosy, or the woman with the issue of blood. But also spiritually, they were desperate sinners pressing into the kingdom of God. And so men must be desperate to press in unto this living and vital union with the Lord. Now our time is getting away. I said four of these questions. I believe I reduce it to three. And that is the third question. How can you and I know that we are indeed delivered from the wrath to come? But beloved, this is to be seen, as we said this morning, as we continue to repeat, This can be seen only in the gospel. Do we accept these great truths? Do we accept God in his holy and legal character? Do we really believe that sin is indeed reprehensible? Do we accept ourselves in our awful, unclean condition, that by nature we're in a state of leprosy, the awful leprosy of sin, that it's in genital, we might use the term, inborn within us, that the best thing that we do is tainted with the leprosy of sin, that we have no righteousness in the sight of God? Do we accept the fact that in Christ, our substitute, there is a complete and perfect righteousness? Do we accept this, not standing afar off, but do we come into a living and vital union with him that died at Calvary? Do we indeed, as we were commenting a few moments ago on the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, do we believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead? And this means, as we were saying a moment ago, that all the resurrection means. Do we believe in our heart in free justification? He said, Pastor, without the spirit of adoption, our saying, Abba, Father, without the spirit that came upon the man that went up into the temple to pray and smote his chest and said, God be propitious to me, a sinner, and came down justified, that the faith is the gift of God in the grace of the Spirit of God, so that the blood of Christ in true trust is sealed to our heart. That's their soul. And yet again, it's the darkness of the heart of man, the sin of the heart of man, that prevents him from entering into the beauty and the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so have we pressed on into the full sense of the grace of God in the blood of Christ. You read Luther's introduction to the Roman letter. The passages that were being read when John Wesley had gone out to Georgia to preach to the colonies, but on his way out at a storm at sea, the Moravian brethren had a calmness in the midst of storm that he did not have. And John Wesley said that I perceived that I that was going out to preach to the heathen was not myself converted. And he went on to the colonies, but he went back to England, and in a prayer meeting at Aldersgate, when a man was simply reading Martin Luther's introduction to the Roman letter, when Martin Luther spoke of this boldness of faith, of by the grace of God to really coming to see that it's not of our works, it's of the blood of Christ, and really entering into the peace and the love of God in the faith of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Wesley said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. Oh, I know that Wesley was deeply confused, and certainly I would not want to make it an issue as to whether or not he really knew the Lord. But my opinion, despite all of his confusion, you find writings as he went on to speak of free justification that seems that he did know the gospel despite all that confusion. For strange are the ways of God. And yet at the same time, there are things that he said that would make us wonder. But we do know this, that Luther, with all the confusion that he still had, he did grasp the grace of God in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And beloved, if we really see that cross, we'll see him that died in our place instead. We'll believe in the depths of our heart in his resurrected and sovereign glory as we enter into a bond of faith and of life with Jesus Christ in his glory. And thus we're delivered from the wrath to come. I know this is strange doctrine because people are whistling a different tune in our day. God loves everybody. Nobody's in his wrath. Nobody's really sinners. Everybody's good folks. Even the vilest of sinners, oh, they're still good. They just got out of line. This is the awful delusion that lies upon men in these days. But oh, by the grace of God, may he give us light concerning him with him we have to do, and the way of escape in the cross of Jesus Christ, our Lord.